morning for how great you truly are. Lord, we glorify you. God, where would we be were it not for you, Father? And I know that all of us are here with needs in our lives, concern for people, concerned about things. A lot of folks, even in the church family, who are sick or dealing with sickness. And God, we thank you that when we pray to you, we're not praying to just a God, but we are praying to the God. We are praying to the God who reigns on high, to the God in all your greatness and splendor and glory and majesty can meet every need in our lives. And now, Lord, we pray that we would learn more about you, we would hear from you, and that you would speak to us through your Spirit and through your Word to change us, to become more and more like you. We know that's your greatest desire, and we pray that be the case in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for joining us today. It's good to have some of you back with us. And also, I want to encourage you, as we always try to do, to be in prayer for those in your faith family. Again, this sickness seems to be hopping from some of the families to families with some of the young kids and stuff back and forth. We've got a few families have been dealing with it, seems like, off and on for a couple months now. So I want to ask you to pray for them. But it's just good to be back in God's house and good to be with you in worship today. If you would, go ahead and find your place, if you haven't already, in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our series that we've entitled Real Life. And as you're finding your place there, I want to share with you about just a little experience that you might be kind of familiar with if you've had young people in your life as well. But back in August, we took our beach trip, and of course, you know, we like the beach and enjoy that anyway. And well, we got bold one night, and we were going to treat the boys to a treat. And so we went to this little local arcade there at Destin, Fort Walton Beach, somewhere. It was this arcade, and you know, didn't have any bad stuff in it before you think that, just the games and stuff like that. And so we went in there, and it was, the way it was set up is very similar to Chuck E. Cheese. You've been to Chuck E. Cheese? I know Charles has. They kicked you out of there, didn't they? You know, you can't keep coming as a 55, 60-year-old, you know, they kicked Charles out of Chuck E. Cheese. But if you've been to Chuck E. Cheese, you know, you play the games and you get what? It shoots out what for you? Tickets. And the arcade was set up, you know, very similar to that. They had even some of the similar games and so forth as Chuck E. Cheese and those other places like that. And so, you know, paid whatever it took to get in, $20, $30, whatnot, to get in and get what you needed to play the games. And so we let the boys play for a while, and we played for a while, had some fun, and found the games that were the big ticket dispensers, right? There's always certain games that dish out more than others. And so you teach your kids that, you know, hey, neglect the games that don't dish out quite as much and focus on those that do. And so we did that, and I don't know, maybe an hour, hour and a half we spent in there. Well, then it came time to getting the tickets and putting them in the machine they have now. Used to, you didn't do that, but they have a machine now you insert those tickets into, and you put those tickets in, and in exchange, you get the receipt, or in other words, you get what's coming next, and that's the prize or the reward for however many tickets that you put in there and exchanged it for. And so I just was thinking this week when the boys had never, outside of, you know, Chuck E. Cheese a couple times, the boys had not been so directly involved with me and Rachel while we were playing it together and all that. And so we'd build up the anticipation, excitement. They just couldn't wait to see what they were going to get with the tickets. And so the whole time that Rachel was trying to feed them into that machine, they were just excited. You know how kids get, they were, oh, hurry, mommy, we got to go exchange them and trade them in. And Justice, I think, was naming off things that he was going to get. And the whole time I'm thinking, son, we didn't do that well. So, I mean, you're not, the stuffed animal, probably not going to get there, you know. And so they were so excited, waiting in anticipation for this great exchange to take place. And finally, when it did, you know, we got the receipt for the amount of tickets, and they were just anticipating being able to tell the lady, you know, again, with great anticipation, the exchange that took place, and this is what they have to get it. And they picked it out, and I don't want to say we got a piece of candy. You know, they were excited, and they were so thrilled that they were able to just greatly exchange these tickets, this paper and stuff, and put it in the machine, and they got candy. And the whole time inside, you know me, I'm the cheapskate. I'm going, I paid $30 for a piece of candy. You know, and I was just, it was just dying inside. But to them, it was the greatest exchange ever. To put paper into a machine, and then you go to the counter and you get candy or maybe a plastic bug. And again, the $30 was eating me alive, that I paid it for candy and a plastic bug. But to them and to kids, exchanging can seem like a really big deal. It can seem like the biggest deal ever in the right instances. But when it comes to so many of the exchanges in life, even as adults, you either end up really losing in the end, or you get back exactly what you exchanged, or at least something of equal value. Right, ladies? When you go and you exchange something, normally they don't just say, "Oh, okay, thank you so much for bringing this back. This was $25, but just because you exchanged it, go pick out a $50 item." They don't do that, do they? You either get something of you get something of equal value, or you get the exact same thing that you exchange back. That's how it works in life. And again, with kids, you never get your money's worth with kids. But that's how it works as adults even as well. But as Paul continues his letter to the church at Philippi, last week, you know, we talked about him commending Timothy, commending Epaphroditus, and commending Timothy's willingness to surrender completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus' willingness to sacrificially commit to serving the Lord, even at the cost of him getting sick to the point of death in his ministry to Paul. And so we asked ourselves the question last week, well, what are other people saying about us based upon our surrender to the Lord, or based upon our commitment to the Lord, and the testimonies of Timothy and Epaphroditus? Well, this week he moves on from them, and really even he's kind of been focusing somewhat on his own circumstances. Now Paul, as he gets into this third chapter, he's focusing or fixing their attention again on their own situations, their own circumstances, in the context of what's taking place there at the church and some of the influences around the church at Philippi. And what he does here, the first 11 verses, and he gives them some instructions to the Philippians, and he offers necessary reminders to them, but also to us, in helping us see that the greatest exchange in life, and when we think about the great exchange, I'm talking about better than putting the tickets in there and getting something that'll get you a toy. The greatest exchange in your life and my life that could ever take place takes place when we lay down even the very things that may often seem to matter most to us for whatever reason, when we're willing to lay down our life and in exchange pick up the life of Christ and lay hold on the things that really matter most in this life. Things that can only be found in a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ. So hear this when I say this as we go through this. The greatest exchange in your life may come in what at the time, because of what you value most, seems to be your greatest loss. And some of what Paul is going to talk about in his life that we're going to look at this morning. Now, there's a lot of us, and we look at a lot of what Paul is talking about that once was true of his life, and we may think, well, what was he thinking? How can he be saying some of what he's going to say in this? But understand that the greatest exchange often comes when what may seem like the greatest temporary or present loss to us is given up so that we may take that which Christ gives us and offers us in return. Let's pick up in verse 1 and see how this text unfolds. "Finally, my brethren," and he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ when he says "my brethren," it was kind of the blanket statement. "Finally, my brethren," my brothers, sisters in Christ, "rejoice in the Lord." Here's that word rejoicing. And I mean, how many times have we seen Paul writing this word, rejoice, 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 rejoice in the Lord? Why do you think rejoicing is so important to Paul? After all, I mean, he's imprisoned for his faith. He's not sure if or when or ever he will get out. He's not certain about any of those things. So if anybody can get a pass when it came to rejoicing, wouldn't it be Paul? I mean, if God just said, okay, here's one person that can get a pass. I mean, you don't have to rejoice or have joy right now because of everything you're going through, then it would probably be Paul. But yet we see Paul over and over again up to this point talking about joy and rejoicing. And here he does it again, rejoice. But notice where the rejoicing is rooted in. Notice where the joy is rooted in. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Why is Paul talking about rejoicing from a prison cell? And we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but very quickly, we need to understand that rejoicing or having joy in our lives, it's not an emotion. A lot of people think like rejoicing or joy is an emotion, but no, it's very different than that. It's not an emotion that rides the roller coaster of the ups and downs of life. Rejoicing or joy is not the emotion that rides on the up and down waves of life. Now that's not rejoicing, and that's not real joy. In fact, it's something very different than that. Rejoicing or us having joy is a choice. It's an activity. It's an attitude. It's a response that we choose. And if we choose to rejoice, then we're choosing not to become filled with worry and anxiety. If we choose to rejoice, then we're choosing not to be overwhelmed by the circumstances that surround us. Therefore, this guy named Paul, imprisoned in Rome, not sure if or when he might ever get out, can speak about rejoicing. Why? Because it's an activity he chooses to do in spite of the present and the uncertain circumstances in his life. And when we choose to rejoice, we choose not to allow fear to grip our lives. When we choose to rejoice, we choose not to allow uncertainty to grip our lives. We can always choose to rejoice. And that's why Paul has made it a constant theme in this letter to the Philippians. But this true joy and rejoicing is always in the Lord. Jesus is the one who makes joy possible even in the most difficult circumstances in your life. If you take Christ out of the equation, then a person can never have the rejoicing and the joy in the most difficult of moments that will carry them through. Jesus makes all the difference, and he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on to say, to write the same things to you. It's not as if they've not read about this rejoicing before. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And so it's almost as if Paul is giving them the idea that me speaking about joy and rejoicing to you again, writing these same things to you again, he says it's safe. That means a safeguard to you. It means that it's necessary. It's something that needs to be taking place. Why would this idea of rejoicing and rejoicing in the Lord be a safeguard unto them? Because it would keep them from allowing things and from allowing people to pull their hearts away from what mattered most. You see, when you fix your heart on Jesus, when you find joy even in the most difficult of moments in your life, then you are fixing the attention and the focus and the attitude of your heart on what matters most. And you're taking it off of the people and the things and the influences that may draw you away from the person that matters most. And so he looks at it as a safeguard. Rejoicing was a safeguard to them to keep them centered and focused on what mattered most. Stephen Runge, he even said this, choosing to go on the offensive by rejoicing, even in the midst of hardship, is the single greatest defense from the things that make us turn away from God. And if you think about your life and you think about the difficulties you've been through in your life, and how even in those moments, maybe during some of those times, you were pulled away from the Lord, then those were probably, every single time, those were probably moments or periods of your life where instead of choosing to rejoice or find your joy in Christ, you instead focused on people, focused on influence, or focused on the circumstances instead of choosing to rejoice. And that's how it works. So rejoicing is a safeguard to keep our hearts from turning away from God. And then he goes on, in verse 2, to say, beware of dogs. Now, if I wrote this verse, it would mean literal dogs, because I don't like the mean ones. In fact, if we ever go visiting in the community and I have Terry with me, Terry used to be a meter man back in the day before it became Graham Electric Cooperative. And so before that time, Terry was a meter guy. And of course, he deals with a lot of dogs when you're checking people's meters. And so I always send Terry to the houses with the big dogs. And it's because, first of all, he's a deacon, and that's something a deacon should do, should die for the pastor at the sake of a dog. That should be the case. If I was writing, he would talk about real dogs. But when he says beware of dogs, he's talking about people. You say, well, why wouldn't he just call them people? Well, the dog at this time, in this first century context of when Paul is writing, the dog was not seen as a person like some of them are today, and rightfully so. I know how close you can get to your pets, and I understand that. But But the dog at this time was seen as the most spiteful and shameful creature or animal that was alive at the time. They were seen as just that rodent or that creature that would just walk along the streets and eating all the stuff and all the scum and everything else. And so to call somebody a dog was one of the most reprehensible things you could call someone at the time. In fact, it's exactly the term, the Greek term here, that the Jews would use toward the Gentiles. You know, the Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and so it's the exact term that the Jews often would use. And so it was a way of characterizing someone to be shameful, characterizing someone to be distasteful. It was a way of speaking very negatively about someone. And so he said, beware of dogs, not the animals, but the people who are as useless and shameful as animals. Beware of evil workers and beware of concision. Evil workers, concision, dogs, all of these things here that he's talking about. And evil workers is kind of self-explanatory, those who work evil. But the word concision, he's referring to the act of really circumcision, the physical act of circumcision. And all of these terms that Paul uses in verse 2, dogs and evil workers and concision, he's talking about the same group of people here. And he's using these words in reference to a group of individuals who were called the Judaizers. And here's what the Judaizers taught at the time. They were self-professing and proclaiming Christians, but at the same time of proclaiming Christ, they were going around teaching people, and specifically Christians, Christ followers, that until they were circumcised according to Old Testament law, then they could not be saved. So they were a group of people going around spewing this message that was anti-gospel. For we know that when Jesus came, and he lived a sinless life and died on the cross for our sins, was buried and resurrected, that now, after that, by grace through faith and his work and his finished work alone, are we saved. Not of any works, unless anyone could ever boast. It's what he also says, Paul does in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And so this group was teaching something very contradictory to the gospel message itself. And they were tacking on this physical act, this something a person must do in order to be saved. They were teaching something that is very contrary to the truth. And so Paul says, beware of them. Beware of these dogs. Beware of these evil workers. Beware of the concision or these who are telling you that you got to mutilate your body to be saved. And you're not saved until you do this physical thing. So no, he's saying these folks are not, they don't really have it. And they're demonstrating they don't have real faith because of what they're teaching. Well, in verse 3, he focuses on those who really do have salvation, those who are really in Christ. And he says, for we are the circumcision. Now, he's not talking about the physical circumcision that the Judaizers, when he uses circumcision, he's referring to a spiritual sense. You know, yeah, they think they're the ones because of this physical ritualistic act that are Christians. But we are the circumcision. We are the ones who have been spiritually circumcised. In other words, we've allowed the mark of Christ to be placed upon our hearts and lives by grace through faith being saved and becoming a Christian and a Christ follower. We are the circumcision. And he goes on in verse 3 to share about what people do who are Christians. People who are in the spiritual circumcision. People who've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. He said, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice, there's that word again, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now note what he says here. Those who are really the circumcised in Christ, those who are real believers, those who are the real deal, those who have by grace through faith believed in the finished work of Christ and have been saved because of that, they worship God in spirit, and Jesus would, of course, he clarified with that even in his own teachings when he said, they that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. So they worship God in spirit. They rejoice in Christ Jesus. But he says at the end of verse 3, they have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I know some of you are here this morning and you're pretty confident in the works of about 22 guys on the field last night. I understand why you're confident in that. Some of us here don't understand because we've never experienced such ability to be so confident in the efforts of 22 men on a field and another little guy throwing tirades and fits on the sideline, but it works. They accomplish it. You're very confident. And there are times in our lives, if we're not careful, it becomes very easy to become very confident in our flesh and the things of this flesh. But he says, have no confidence in the flesh. But his statement at the end of verse 3 makes what he's about to say in verse 4 a little bit puzzling. Because right after saying to have no confidence in this flesh, meaning more than just what the flesh can do, but think about earthly privileges and earthly prestiges. Think about human accomplishments when you think of flesh. Think about those things that we so often depend upon for fulfillment. The things we so often depend upon for satisfaction. When you think of flesh, think about the things that you so often depend upon for confirmation and affirmation, things that you have been able to accomplish or others have been able to accomplish in their own works and their own strength and their own ability. So he says, don't have confidence in any of those things. But then he says this in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now you read that and you say, well, Paul's being a hypocrite. He's just told them that real people who love Jesus, people who really love Jesus, people who really are Christ followers, not like the Judaizers, not like the dogs and the evil workers and those who want people to mutilate their bodies to be saved. He says, no, the real deals, they don't have confidence in the flesh. And then he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He's not being hypocritical. It's better to see this as Paul being hypothetical. In other words, he is saying this, but if it was okay for anybody to have confidence in this flesh, then hey, watch this. Watch this. He's saying if there's anyone who can look to the flesh and the accomplishments of the flesh and the things of the flesh and all the things that often seem so important to the works of the flesh and to the flesh itself, if there's anybody who can boast about those things, Paul says, hey, that guy is me. He even says this, look at verse 4, and this he's smack-talking here now. But it's hypothetically, remember, he's not really doing it, just hypothetically speaking. If any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, well, I can think it more. So he's throwing down with smack talk, hypothetically speaking, right? You know, he's acting like a Bama fan, but hypothetically speaking, I'm joking with you. I love you guys. I'm joking with you. And then listen to what he says. Listen to him start sharing the reason that if anyone could boast, if it was right before God to boast, listen to the reasons that he says I'd be able to boast. In verse 5, he says, I'm circumcised in the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, in those two verses, we see Paul pretty much, you know, if there was like this perfect religious guy list that was written, then it's almost as if Paul pretty much would check off every single mark on that perfectly religious guy list. You know, it's kind of like how religious and self-righteous people are today. You know, some people think that, hey, good enough, yep, check. Give enough, yep, check. Do enough, yep, check, I'm good, everything's okay. That's this self-righteous and this religious mindset. Paul says, hey, if there was a religious perfect guy list, then I would check off all the marks. Every single one of them. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. There's that physical act of circumcision that these Judaizers that Paul has already spoken against think was important, necessary in order to be right with God. So he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like it's supposed to be according to the law. Then he says, I was of the stock of Israel. It's almost like he's talking about cattle or something, but I was of the stock of Israel. That means he was a Jew. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. That means he was the member of one of the two most prestigious of the 12 Jewish tribes. It'd be like being a freeman or a Yarborough. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. And not to not sound like he is putting it on an animal terminology, but this kind of helps us understand. When you want a purebred, you know, you don't want a mutt, you want a purebred, like, you know, a dog or, you know, something like that, you know, so on and so forth. Cattle, you know, you want the purest breed of those things in order to be. So when he says, I was even a Hebrew of Hebrews, it's his way of saying I was from a pure bloodline. My bloodline was not tainted by any Gentile blood. As touching the law, that means he belonged to the group which was most notable in defending and teaching and observing the teachings of the Old Testament law. Persecuting the church, he mentioned. Now, obviously, to the group he used to be, to the person he used to be, then that was a good thing, persecuting the church. So he puts that there as a signal that he was part of the religious elite because they wanted to persecute followers of Christ. Concerning righteousness that was in the law, he was blameless. That means outwardly, if somebody looked at Paul's life, or Saul at that time, if they looked at his life, then they would not have been able to fault him for failing to keep any point of the law. I've got a picture for you just to kind of help you visualize this. It's almost as if Paul is helping us see his trophy wall. I mean, this is it. And some guy came, I think it was Stephen Runge, offered this. And so on his trophy wall, you can just imagine, he would have all these certificate of authenticity as an Israelite, birth certificate, circumcised, school of religion, Pharisee, a law keeper, Hebrew of the Hebrews. And for that one, that's a little darker, you can't, for persecution above and beyond the call of duty. And it's as if Paul says in verses 5 and 6, hey, after saying, if anybody could brag, it's me. Here's why. This is who I was. Had every trophy that a man could want. It's like he was every Jewish girl's dream and every other Jewish boy's nightmare. You know, guys, how that works? Paul says, that was me. But why does he do this? Again, he's being hypothetical in what he's doing. Why does he do this? Well, don't miss it. He does it to highlight the exchange that took place. He does it to illustrate that he was willing to give all of that up in exchange for knowing and being identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 7. After he's displayed his trophy wall for all to see, beginning of verse 7, but, now don't miss this, he's leading into the exchange, this is the exchange, but, so it's just as if he's putting the tickets in the machine and we're waiting to see what, you know, we're going to be able to get, but, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I counted. We'll see the word count two more times following this. And here it means to evaluate. It means to consider or to calculate. So Paul says, what things were gained to me, all the things on the trophy wall that were once so valuable in my life, those I counted, I considered, I evaluated, I calculated them to be loss. Or you could read this, worthy of loss for Christ. And then in verse 8 he says, yea, doubtless, that means without a doubt, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. I mean, you see this, right? There's an exchange. Something had to go. Something had to be sacrificed. Something had to be lost in order for something far greater to be gained. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them, I'm not going to clean up this word by using a different translation, but dung. Some of the other translations would say rubbish. And I think of an English guy saying rubbish. But when I think of English guys saying, oh, that's just rubbish, it doesn't sound nearly as severe and nasty as dung. And so we'll go with the KJV translation. But dung, that I might win Christ. Now, believing that you understand what dung means, I will not go any deeper in the meaning in the context of dung. So we might would like to use rubbish. Paul says, all the things that once were gain, profitable, valuable, meant something to me then, are nothing but dung or rubbish now. An interesting note, the word loss, that is the Greek word that's translated as loss in verse 7 and also a couple of times in verse 8, it is used only in two different instances. One here, but it's also used in the book of Acts, chapter 27, in two different verses, verse 10 and verse 21. In Acts chapter 27, it is used in reference to a journey that Paul was on, being imprisoned. They were sailing on a ship, and Paul was one of the prisoners headed to Rome. The ship received damage as they were sailing, and in order to avoid those on board losing their lives, they had to take some of the cargo, and they had to toss the cargo overboard in order to be able to keep the ship from sinking and for those on board to survive. And the Greek word is used in Acts to reference the cargo that was lost out of necessity is the same Greek word that's translated lost in this passage. And here's what it's giving us the idea. Sometimes the things that we value most that may seem to be most important for our gain may be a necessary loss in order for a greater good in our lives. And Paul says, the things that I once held so dear to my heart, the things that once mattered so much to me, the things that I thought were such gainful things in my life, I now consider and see and view and am confident that they are the necessary loss for the exchange to be possible. They were necessary. So he had to give up. But what did he get? This is an exchange. Remember, you put the tickets in and you can't wait for the little thing to go get something that's far less and pay $30 for the candy. But what do we receive? What happens when we do this exchange that Paul is speaking about? What happens when we lay it all down? When we give up all the trophies on the wall? What's on the other side of the exchange that we receive? The great exchange. Paul talks about that now. And one thing that we exchange is the self-righteousness that we hold so dear for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, "And I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness." Paul has now reached a point where he understood that the righteousness in his eyes, according to being able to keep every jot and tittle of the law, that really wasn't righteousness, because really it's inadequate, because none of us can really keep all the law to begin with. And we understand that the Bible calls our righteousness filthy rags. In other words, that before a holy and a righteous and a perfect God, if we stand on our own rightness, if we stand on our own abilities, if we stand on all the personal accomplishments and achievements and all the checks on the list that we can check, we'll still be lacking what we need most. And he says, not standing on my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, by faith. So Paul says, I've exchanged my self-righteousness, which really wouldn't make me right with God anyway, to now standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And boy, if you are a Christian this morning, you should be grateful for the truth that Paul is sharing with us here. Because we understand that without Christ, when we stood before God on our own righteousness, then it wouldn't measure up. But now, because we are Christians and because we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, one day, child of God, when we stand before God Himself, we will be standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and not your own and not my own. And because of that, the imputed righteousness of Christ being placed on our account, one day when we stand before God, we'll stand accepted, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. And because of all that He was able to do that we were unable to do ourselves. We exchange the self-righteousness for the real righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we also exchange religion for real relationship with Jesus Christ. And one way of looking at this may be, we exchange the head knowledge of God for true knowledge of Christ. Verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. What does he mean when he says that I may know Him? He is not talking about that I may have knowledge of Him. He's not talking about knowing a lot about God, but he is referring to an intimate and a personal knowledge of God Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about just knowing something about God. He's talking about really knowing God. Do you understand that you can know about God without ever knowing God? You can know about Jesus without really knowing Jesus. In fact, our churches are full of people who know God, a lot about God, who know a lot about Jesus because they've been in church their whole lives, but they don't really know Him. They don't have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. Our churches are full of people like that. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you've been attending church for a long, long time and you know a lot about God. But if you're honest this morning, you'd say the great exchange has never taken place. You've never moved from being religious and knowing about God to truly knowing Him intimately and personally. And if that's you, then the good news is the exchange is waiting for you today. Because the good news is we can move from religion and we can move from knowing about God to truly and intimately knowing God. And Paul, when he says this, it's not just talking about this intimate knowledge at one moment, but he's talking about daily, the idea of knowing God more intimately by the day. Why and how? Through Jesus Christ. Through a living, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You can trade religion and exchange that for real relationship with Christ. Paul says, I did. But then we can also exchange human strength for resurrection power. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The word translated power there is the Greek word that we get our English word dynamite from. And it was Paul referring to the supernatural power of God. Paul described the same power this way in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. He said, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power? There's that same word that we get the word dynamite from. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places. Paul is saying, When I made the great exchange, not only was I able to lay down my self-righteousness and one day stand in the righteousness of Christ before God, not only was I able to move from religion and knowing of God or about God to truly having a relationship with Him, but I was also able to lay down my human strength and exchange it for resurrection power. Now, no longer did Paul have to live in his own strength and his own power. No longer did he have to fight the vices of the flesh and the difficulties of the world and the spiritual devices and the spiritual warfare in his own power. He says, no, I laid it all down that I might know the power of His resurrection. And for you and me, this means that we can rest in the power of His resurrection when we're facing difficulties and challenges of life. Yes, you better believe it. But it also means that regardless of the stronghold in a person's life, there's a resurrecting power that we are able to have as a child of God, in which whatever the stronghold or whatever vice it is no match for the power of God at work in your life or in my life. Whatever it is that sits on the throne of your life now can be abdicated from the throne by the power of Jesus Christ at work in your heart and life. Whatever it is that may enslave us in this life has to enslave us no longer. Why? It loses its grip through the resurrecting power of Jesus Christ. So part of the great exchange is that we lay down this human strength and the exhaustion of trying to do things in the strength of this human flesh, and we instead live in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. And guys, I don't know how you see this, but I see it this way. If it's the power that brought Jesus from death, being in the grave 3 days, then it's the power that can do all things that we or anyone else may stand in need of in their lives. He says, exchange human strength for resurrection power. And then we exchange emptiness for the fellowship in His sufferings. And you say, well, this doesn't seem like a good part of the exchange, but look at it this way. He says, and the fellowship of His sufferings. Think about it this way. When you hear the word suffering or pain or however you may hear that word, very seldom do we see it as Paul sees it here, as a good thing. And part of the reason we see suffering and pain in such a negative way is because it hurts. It normally costs us stuff. It's difficult. It's trying. It tries our faith. It tries our patience. It does a lot. And we often think of suffering and pain in a negative sense. But when he says that we're able to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, it should mean something a little bit different. It should change the way we look at it, because here's the reality. Everybody knows that life is full of pain and problems. Life is full of sufferings. But there's a difference in what kind of suffering. There's a difference in the sufferings. When we suffer without Christ, when we suffer apart from Christ, when we suffer without allowing the purposes and the plans and the pleasures of God to be accomplished through the suffering, then here's what it does to us. It makes us more and more empty. Every difficulty you go through, if you're not allowing the purposes of God to be accomplished, it takes something from you. And you walk through this, and it seemed like you just become emptier and emptier and emptier over time until you just feel like you have nothing left. Therefore, people reach a point in their lives where they feel like there's no reason left to live. See, there is a suffering in which you go through, and the way you go through it and the way you approach it, it just keeps taking and taking and taking from your life. But there is another suffering. Suffering with Christ. Suffering for the faith. Suffering in Christ. Suffering because you're living for Christ. Suffering in allowing the purposes and plans of Christ to be accomplished even through the hardship. That doesn't make you empty and empty and empty and keep pulling and taking, but it fulfills you. It satisfies you because it grows you and it draws you closer and more intimately connected with Jesus Himself. And He says that I exchange that life that I once knew for the fellowship of His sufferings. And He continues and He says this, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We exchange selfishness for dying to self. He says, being made conformable unto His death. Jesus expressed the perfect example of dying to self and being willing to give His life on the cross for your sins and my sins. Being made conformable unto His death. Having that same attitude of heart. Having that same willingness to die to self. To lay down ourselves. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And He's speaking of not a present thing, but something in the future. He's speaking of that which He had hope because of His relationship with Jesus. That resurrecting of the body of those who died in Christ. So He's looking to the future with hope. So in essence, He laid down His selfish life and He exchanged it with a heart that was willing to die to Himself so that ultimately He could lay hold of the hope of eternal life. And when we lay down the selfishness of our hearts and lives and this fleshly sinful nature, and we choose to follow Christ and His example, and are willing to die to self, then guess what we are able to lay hold of one day? To the very same hope that Paul looked toward in verse 11. The resurrected hope, the hope of eternal life. William Barclay says this concerning the end of verse 10 and verse 11. To know Christ means that we share the way He walked. We share the cross He bore. We share the death He died. And finally, we share the life He lives forevermore. In other words, in order to take hold of eternal life, oftentimes we have to take hold of a cross, die to self, and be willing to pay the price, even as Jesus did. Now, I don't know how you see the great exchange that Paul talks about here, but I see it as one worth making. And it involves considering all things which hold us back from following Jesus or from following Him wholeheartedly. It involves us seeing those things as a necessary loss or a necessary price to pay so that we can stand in the righteousness of Christ one day. It means us laying aside religion and self-righteousness so that we can experience real relationship with Him. It means that we are willing to lay down our own fleshly human strength in order to walk in resurrected power. To find true joy in the sufferings that we may experience, knowing that the purposes of Christ are being accomplished. And carrying a cross that we may lay hold of eternal life. That is the great exchange that Paul says he was willing to make. And my question to us this morning is, what are the trophies on your wall that you might need to exchange? What are the things in your life, maybe right now, that are holding you back from being able to say, as Paul said, I've counted it as loss, a necessary loss, so that I may receive something far greater in return? There's a funny thing about the trophies we accumulate in this life. They collect dust. In fact, I had gotten in touch with Pastor Jonathan this week because I realized I didn't have any trophies from my early childhood years because, first of all, I didn't win a whole lot of those, but didn't have a lot of trophies. Now, academic, why didn't they give out trophies for academics as the way they did sports? I would have gotten some of those, but, you know, they don't always do that balanced, and we need to start a renaissance in that, and maybe we could see more trophies on the walls of the folks like myself. But he's the athlete, and so I got in touch with him this way. Bro, I need you to go and get a lot of trophies. And I won't have trophies all over this stage because I know he, you know, he won a lot. I understand that, and he'll tell you that. I mean, he's humble enough to tell you that. And then he got back when he's like, bro, you know what? I don't know that I'll have that many because my mom has stored them all away. You see, the problem with trophies in this life, the things that we once valued so deeply and so dearly, guess what happens to them in the end? They collect dust. You wanted to find them, to grasp them one more time, you'd be lucky to find them. And in our lives, there are so many things that we value as a trophy and we cling to with all of our might that in the end will do nothing but collect dust and perish. And Paul says, I was willing to exchange the trophies for something far greater and far more eternal. Maybe your trophy is that car parked in the carport, or that house built at that address, or that job that you go to Monday through Friday. Maybe that trophy is the family that is such a huge blessing but shouldn't be the God in your life. Maybe it's a hobby or a passion, or maybe it's just you doing things your way, turning away from God's will, knowing that it's taking place, and it's robbing all that God wants you to experience in your life. My challenge to us this morning is that of Paul. Are you willing and are you ready to take them from the wall, to take them from the shelves, to box them up, and to say truly, as Paul said, I'm willing to count them as lost for Christ? Here's another way of looking at this. What do you find your identity in? The trophy or the cross? Paul chose the cross. And I pray that we would as well.